Now it's good to be back with the Saints at Ballymoney, and thank you very much for the warm welcome. Having Timothy opening makes me feel very, very old, because I think it would be one of the very first times I ever came to Northern Ireland, certainly the first time I came to Ballymena. I stayed with his mum and dad, and he was just a wee boy. And it makes me feel very, very old all of a sudden. But there we are. I suppose we're all getting old. I want to read tonight just a very short reading to start with, but I'd like you to keep your Bibles open. And we'll read to start with in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you're all familiar with the passage. It's the passage that Paul deals with the argument of the resurrection. If in this life only we have hope, we would be of all men most miserable. But it's not in this life only that we have hope. And towards the end of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I think, just starts to bring the whole thing to a summary. And this is what he says in verse 47. We're just going to read the three verses at the moment. The first man, that's Adam he's talking of course, is of the earth, earthy, or made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, the man of dust, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We do trust and do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. The word that Paul uses in that verse that we've just read, image, is a word that we get our English word icon from. There are two different Greek words used in the New Testament for image. One is an icon, and I suppose the Lord Jesus explained it better than anybody could when he was asked a question about taxes, and he said, "Show me a coin." And he looked at the coin and he asked this question: "Whose image and superscription is this?" And that tells you that what that image, what that icon is a derived likeness. It is a word that's used some 23 times in total, I think, in the New Testament. The most common use of it is in a very dark use in the book of the Revelation. 10 times you'll read of the image of the beast, a likeness that is going to be derived from that awful man who could arise very soon upon this earth, although we'll be gone before he comes to prominence. And it's also used of the Lord Jesus himself in Colossians. It says that he's the image of the invisible God. But there's another word used of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1. It says he's the express image of his person. Now that's an entirely different word. That's the word we get our English word character from, the Greek word's charakteia. And in other words, the Lord Jesus is the absolute essence of God. He is God. Hebrews 1 really should render at the beginning, "hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son." In other words, it's God himself. But it is nevertheless, this derived likeness is of the Lord Jesus, and so he could say to people, "He that have seen me have seen the Father." But in the writings of Paul, Paul uses it 6 times to refer to you and I, to the believers. 2 of those 6 are in this verse. He says, as we have borne the image, as we have had a likeness that we have derived from Adam, we shall and we should, the word could be translated either way, and we're going to apply it both ways tonight, we shall and we should bear the image of the heavenly. And we've had no choice about bearing the image of the earthy. And it is important that we realize that God's great purpose for us is that we would be conformed and that we would bear the image of the heavenly. Now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to start in this verse and we're going to finish in this verse. But we're also going to look at the other 4 references. And we're just going to trace through the great purpose of God that we should bear the image of his Son. You know, we sang in the hymn there, that we should be like him in his faithfulness. But the scripture is going to tell us that we should be like him in every possible way until the day when God consummates and makes us exactly like his son. You know, when you read a man like Paul making a statement like this, as we have borne the image of the earthy, you have to stop for a moment and ask yourself just exactly what does that mean? And I think you'll find if you look at some of the great moments in the apostle's life, he can tell you what it means to bear the image of the earthy. Back in the book of Romans, he speaks about that great conflict that the believer faces. I often refer to an old brother in our assembly at home. He's long with the Lord now, and he was the grandfather of my son-in-law. And the night Ross got saved, he was a teenage boy, and he'd been living with his grandfather as he did his studies. And the night he got saved, when he came home to the house, he was expecting the first words would be congratulations and joy. And the first words he got from his grandfather was this: "Now, son, the battle begins." He says, "From this night, son, the battle begins." And what he meant is this: what the scripture says, you're about to start in the Bible class here looking at Galatians, and what you'll discover before you get to the end of Galatians is that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And that when you get saved, something happens. I remember as a youngster being quite concerned at one point whether I was really saved or not. And I went and spoke to one of the greatest preachers that I've ever listened to, perhaps the greatest preacher I've ever listened to. And he asked me this question. He said, "Son, before you got saved, did you have any problems or any doubts about it?" I said, "No, I never gave it a thought." He says, "Well, there's a thing, isn't it? You need to have a wee think about that." He says, "You see, the devil's going to give you problems. And there is a battle, and that battle starts." And this is how Paul expresses it. He says, "In me, that is to say, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." He goes on and he says, "The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not allow, the same I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You see, when Adam sinned, that sinful nature, well, this is how the scripture put it: by one man, sin passed upon all men. And as a result of Adam's sin, you and I, first of all, have the struggle with sin, burning the image of the earthy. And we can thank Adam for that. But then here's another problem in Paul's life. If I was to go over into 2 Corinthians, Paul will speak about a problem. Now, we don't know what it is, and we probably shouldn't try and speculate. He calls it his thorn in the flesh. And many speculations have taken, some humorous and some not so humorous. But all I can tell you is this: whatever it is, it was something incredibly serious. You might say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, how I know that is this: Paul speaks about the things he suffered. He speaks about the shipwrecks. He speaks about the 49 stripes. He speaks about being stoned and cast down and left as dead. Do you know what he says? None of it was consequential. None of it meant anything. But whatever this thorn in the flesh is, this is what he says: "This thing is so great," he says, "I besought the Lord 3 times to take it away." And you know, he only got one answer: "My grace is sufficient." And that's it. And that's burning the image of the earthy. And it's one of the things we find very difficult, isn't it? Sometimes you look at the choicest of God's people and they're called upon to go through the most awful of experiences, and we find that very hard to comprehend. Well, of course, there's a whole book in the Bible about that, the book of Job. Perhaps the first book ever written in our Bible, and that's its subject. And it points out that the days of men are short and that the days of men are full of strife and they're full of difficulty, and that the people of God are in no way, shape or form immune from it. And here's the great apostle, and he's got this tremendous commission. We'll say more to the young folks tomorrow about it in Galatians. But there he spent these years, many years, 14 years at least, alone with God. And in those years, he's got a message from the Lord, and he's got this great work to fulfill, as it says in Colossians 1, to bring to completion that which was lacking of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, the things that the Lord Jesus couldn't do because he was cut off. Paul now has this special role amongst the churches of God. And yet, as he carries it out, he's got this thorn in the flesh. And he beseeches the Lord 3 times. But the answer is, "My grace is sufficient." not only sinful natures and not only suffering in the flesh, but the sadness ultimately of what was promised to Adam before he sinned. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. And the great Apostle Paul, I was just mentioning tonight, many years ago, being with Mr. Hutchison from over here, and listening to him once at Ballymagarrick, and he spoke on three occasions in the Apostle Paul's life when he faced death. He spoke about the occasion in the book of the Acts when he thought he was going to die. And then in Philippians, when he would quite like to have died. And then in 2 Timothy 4, when he knew he was going to die. And this is the great apostle who writes these words that we're reading, and as we'll see at the end of our meeting, tells us that we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. And yet, in Acts chapter 20, when he thought he was facing death, and he went to the seashore at Miletus, and he sent for those who were nearest and dearest to him. It's interesting that his nearest and dearest were the saints in Ephesus, where he spent over 2 years. And he sent for the elders from Ephesus, and they met him on the seaside. And he told them he was going to Jerusalem. They tried to stop him. They felt, and he felt, that he was going to certain death. And then this is what it says. They all wept sore, especially for his words, that they would never see his face again. Now, we know that they're only talking about here and now in time. After all, this is the apostle who says, so shall we be forever with the Lord. But nevertheless, the sorrow of parting. And I felt very distressed when I, you know, often as a preacher at the back of a hall, you're very, now don't let me put anybody off. If there's something you don't agree with tonight, you want to say so at the end, feel free to do so. But quite often you'll get that. And normally I just make a little polite comment and that's the end of it. But one night a dear brother came to me and he was very perturbed because I'd referred to that verse, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. And he told me his belief was that for believers to grieve was sinful. And I knew in the assembly he was in there'd been a number of elderly sisters had lost their husbands just in the preceding months. And I said, dear brother, I hope you never, ever, ever say that to the saints in this assembly. You see, there is a sense, I believe, when the people of God feel these things even keener. Because we know, see, when the Lord stood at that graveside in Bethany, he knew that that one that he loved, that one who was one of his own, is in that grave because of sin. Not necessarily the sin that he'd committed, but the whole principle, we are burning the image of the earth. You know, perhaps the most talented, gifted human being you could ever find other than the Lord Jesus is perhaps the psalmist David. I often say he's one of these people who can be quite annoying. You know, he's just good at everything. He was a poet. And he could play music, the instruments so well he could soothe a demented king. And he could write these beautiful psalms. And he was a tremendous shepherd. And he was a tremendous soldier. And he was a tremendous king. And he just seemed to excel at everything that he did. But this is what he wrote. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother bring me forth. He wrote that after the great sin that he committed in his life, and it shows that the choicest of saints can commit the greatest of sins because that rotten flesh is within us. And David looked at the problem and he says, here's the problem. It goes back to Adam. And then look at him again. 70 years of age, not an old man. I have to say that now because we're creeping nearer and nearer and nearer to that junction in life ourselves. But, you know, nowadays we would think of 70 not really as an old man. But, you know, you see Brasilii comes out to him. And he was 80 and he had great strength and vigor. But of David it says this. He was old and stricken in years and they covered him in blankets. But he got no heat. Hey. The great psalmist of Israel, the one who slayed his thousands and his tens of thousands, now lying on a bed covered in blankets and couldn't get warm. Old and stricken in years, burning the image of the earthy. And then who can forget all of those laments of David? Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Oh, Jonathan and Saul as he sings the song of the bow, as he thinks of the awfulness of their death. Abner died. Abner as a fool died. And those laments that David is involved, the sadness and the suffering of death. You know, it was brought home to me as a relatively young man. My father had a brother, my uncle Robert, and they had no family. And I would have taken quite a lot to do with them when they were elderly. And unfortunately, during the war, my Uncle Robert worked in army vehicles in stripping them out and refurbishing them. And he was exposed to asbestos. And 40 or 50 years afterwards, he developed a thing called mesothelioma. And it's a horrible, horrible disease of the lungs. And it is a horrible way to die. And I remember going in to visit him the very night that he died. And an elderly brother, one of the overseers from his assembly, was there. And there was just the two of us, myself and Mr. Hislop. And we came out, and as we looked back, just like looking back through those doors at the back of the hall with a bit of glass, we looked back in and we could see my uncle, and we could see his chest heaving up and down on a bed. And we knew he was in the throes of the end of his life, and not a pleasant way to die. And the dear old elder turned and he put his head in his hands as he wept, and he said this: "Oh, Adam, Adam, what have you done to us? Adam, what have you done to us?" That's exactly what this is saying. We bear the image of the earthy. But that was never God's desire for us. And that is not God's desire for us now, and it is not God's purpose for us. And tonight I want you just to see, well, you'll find that if we go right back to creation, just go back in this very book, just four chapters, go back to chapter 11. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to Hebrews chapter, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just to have a good old scalp or something. I'm going to really just, I am looking at the passage on headship, but just one verse, verse 7. And just look at this, because this is where our word icon occurs again. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now just look at that expression: "The man ought not to cover his head, for he is the image and the glory of God." Now please notice, it doesn't say that the woman is the image of the man. It says she's the glory of the man. And if you go back to Genesis 1, you'll get that confirmed. God made man in his own image, anthropos, mankind, male and female created he them, which says that man and woman, the whole of mankind, is in the image of God. And this tells us that the very purpose that we were created for was to be like God. Now, you might find that a strange thing to say, and you ask the question, well, in what way? Well, I want to just give you two basic things. There may be others, but we're not going to dwell on it. But here's the first thing. From the very first verse of your Bible, you discover that the Hebrew language has singular, plural, and then it has plural in more than two. And the word Elohim for God is in the plural of more than two, and that tells us there's a Godhead. And we discover as we go through Scripture that our God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily in that order, by the way. In fact, your experience and my experience is precisely the opposite. You can think about that for yourself. But the Spirit convicts, and he brings you to faith in the Son. "And no man cometh unto the Father but by me," says the Lord Jesus. If you look at Genesis 1, by the way, you'll see the same order. The Spirit, the Son, and then a father like God in communion with this creature. But the tripartite God created one tripartite being. You and me. Body, soul, and spirit. Now that's different from all the rest of the creation. When my children were little, we were reminiscing the other day about it. I was complaining, my son's just got gerbils. I just think they're the most horrible looking things. I don't know why you would want gerbils. When our kids were little, we had hamsters and guinea pigs, and they were at least kind of semi-attractive. But to be honest, when you get to a grumpy old man's age, you just think they're all vermin. But anyway, we had whatever it was. I think it was a hamster, this particular one. And I remember going off to work one day, and when I came home from work, there was a little white cross. And there it was, planted in the flower bed in the garden. And presumably the little hamster Rooney had been placed down there beneath it. He'd expired that day. And the little white cross across it has just written, "Why?" And a big question mark. And my daughter was only a little girl. I was able to tell her why. I said, "It's because you never looked after him, Fiona. That's why. There's no doubt why." But I don't think that helped, actually, by the way. Don't take that as parental advice. But you see, when I went to work that morning, that little creature had a body and it had a spirit. It had a life force. But at the end of the day, all that was left was the body, and that's it. I'm sorry if you think you're going to see your pets in heaven or whatever, but you've really nothing to base it on, not even the horses coming out of heaven. You've nothing to base it on because they're only bipartite, but God created us different. That is why when men today try to undermine the fundamentals, they go straight to the beginning of Genesis and they try to undermine the three great basic fundamentals that God instills right from the moment of creation. The difference between mankind and the rest of the creation. The difference between male and female. And the difference between right and wrong. And that is what men seek to undermine at every pace. That's why the foundation of our Bible is so important. God lays out these distinctions right at the outset. And they are fundamental to society. And our world is in a terrible mess tonight. And it's because those three fundamentals have been undermined. They've been put to one side. And we're in chaos as a result. But God created this one being that was tripartite. And then he gave him dominion. You see, only God could do that. That's why it says in our verse, he's the image, the man, mankind, is the image and the glory of God. We stand at the peak of God's creation. That's just as a little aside. That's why I believe Lucifer was so outraged that God could create a man and could place dominion in the hands of a man. And of course, he's rebelled against that from that day forth. And ultimately, God is going to place all dominion in the hands of a man, the blessed Lord Jesus himself when he returns. And the Satan is utterly against it. He was so in the garden and he still is. He gave them dominion. The beast of the field, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the earth. And in that brief little time when God's perfect man was on this earth, he demonstrated that, didn't he? He could ride upon the colt, the foal of the ass. He could move a fish onto a hook or a shoal of fish into a net. He could get a cockerel to crow at the moment he wanted it to. He had dominion. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But when Adam fell, all of that was devalued. Mankind, that tripartite being, now is spiritually dead. Our natural state is dead in trespasses and sins, and we need to be born again to get new life. Sinful natures are upon every single one of us. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's that way round. That's how we're born. And there we are. But remember this, in creation, God's purpose in creation is that we'd be in the image of God. Male and female. By the way, just in passing, when it says that the woman is the glory of man, it's the same idea. In the same that the man is the glory of God, in that mankind sits at the pinnacle of God's creation, the finest of... That's why that was the day it was very good. And womankind stands at the pinnacle of humanity. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, by the way. If you want to see the best in humanity, when God wants to show us love and affection and nourishing and cherishing, what does he do? Paul says, a nursing mother. When he wants to show us virtue and enterprise and dedication to divine things, what does the king Lemuel in the book of Proverbs do? He shows you a virtuous woman. When the Lord Jesus is here on earth, who is it that has the greatest appreciation of his birth and his life? A woman who says, whatever he says unto you, do it. Who is it who anoints him against the day of his death and his burial? A woman, Mary of Bethany. Who is it who sees him on resurrection ground? A woman, Martha. Who is it when they all forsook him and fled that stood at the cross? Four women. Don't let people tell you the Bible's misogynistic. It's absolute rubbish. There's never been anything in the history of the world like the scriptures and Christianity for the elevation and the emancipation of womanhood into its proper and rightful role. And God, we were just talking in the house tonight about the only two books in the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther. You have a look at them. The entire purpose of God hinges on those two teenage girls in two amazing moments when a Gentile girl in Israel and a Jewish girl down there in Medo-Persia are brought in through the providence of God to alter the entire course of history. just teenage girls who were prisoners far from home. And God moves the entire world as he continues his messianic line in both cases as a result of those women. So man is in the image of God, and that's how why we were created. But something went wrong. The fall came in, and now we start to bear the image of the earth. One commentator says this: the whole human race is hanging from the belt of two men. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And we're all in Adam to start with. But if we get saved, we transfer. We'll see it in the verse we're going to look at now. Look at Colossians chapter 3. So when we said that God created us to be like him, that's the God of Elohim, the Godhead. But when you come to Colossians, you discover that the active person in the Godhead in the creation is the Lord Jesus. And if you read Colossians chapter 1, you'll find out very, very clearly there that everything was created. It's a wonderful outline. He is the designer, he's the builder, he's the maintainer, he's the owner, he's the upholder. In all things, he might have the preeminence. The whole of the creation is about him. So what that tells us, that when it says God created man in his own image, he created us to be like the Lord Jesus. Now that is confirmed when you get to Colossians 3. Because in Colossians 3, Paul picks up this idea that we've just spoke of. The whole of the human race either hangs from Adam or it hangs from Christ. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3 in verse 9. Here's our word again. Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So what he's saying now is, you were created to be like the Lord Jesus, and you have been converted to be like the Lord Jesus. And the way he describes that conversion is twofold. He says, it is a moment in time when you put off the old man. Now, be very careful. He's not saying that you lost your old nature. When I was a teenager, I kind of made that mistake. We used to have a very, very solemn brother in one of the assemblies in the city of Liverpool, in the most solemn of the assemblies, and he would be about the most solemn of the brothers. And, well, sometimes young fellas maybe just say things that maybe they'd have been better not to say. And this dear brother would pick up the phone and he would phone my dad. And I remember my dad coming into the room one night after a Saturday night meeting and a lot of folks in the house, and he comes to me and he says, Alistair, what did you say to brother so-and-so? I sat and I thought about it and I said, I don't know, Dad, what did I say? Oh, he says, well, he tells me he asked you a question about your spiritual welfare and you gave him a flippant answer. And I said, Dad, he asked me how I was getting on with the old man. And I thought he meant you. And I said, well, in general, pretty well. But, you know, I'm a teenager and sometimes maybe a little bit better than other times. And, well, he says, that's not the answer. You should have told him, he says, that the old man was crucified with Christ. Now, I'm not sure if that would really have helped, because I wouldn't at that stage have had a clue what that meant. Right? But you really, what it's saying here is, this is not the old nature. What he's saying is this. When you got saved, your association with Adam ended. You put off that the old man and his practices, and you put on a new man. It's a wonderful expression in the New Testament. It says that we're in Christ. Have you ever heard a Muslim say, I'm in Muhammad, or I'm in Allah? Or have you ever heard a Hindu say that I'm in any of their gods or whatever? Isn't that a wonderful thing to be saved tonight? Because you're in Christ, and do you know what else? Christ is in you. It's a staggering thing. I mean, I don't think we actually start to appreciate it. Dear brother, 2 miles from where I live is the town of Kilmarnock, and you'll all remember great preachers from Kilmarnock, Mr. Gooding and Mr. Hunter. And Mr. Hunter often used to speak on the blessings in Christ and all the things that you got the night you were saved. You didn't know at the time, he used to say, because nobody told you. But he says, nevertheless, they're all true. Well, here's one of them. You put off the old man and you put on the new man, and you became associated with Christ. And he says, now that should change your behavior. Notice that. He says, lie not one to another, seeing you've put off the old man. But he says, what's happened to this new man? He's been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. Now, what happened the night you got saved? What changed? Because your nature didn't change. Be very clear about that. Your nature is as rotten today as it ever was, and it won't be any better until these vile bodies are changed into bodies like unto his body of glory, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3. But something did change. You had a change of mind. That's what getting saved is all about. It's a realization, basically. You see, we suffer from very poor preaching today. I hear people speaking about reconciliation, and they talk about God and man, and they talk about God and man coming together. That's complete nonsense. Reconciliation is not about God and man coming together. God is going nowhere. He is intrinsically right, and we are intrinsically wrong, and we have to be reconciled to him. That's biblical reconciliation. God's going nowhere. But I have been reconciled to him. And that is because I came to a realization. It's a very humbling thing to get truly saved. Because it is a realization that I am fundamentally and utterly and totally wrong. And God is completely and utterly and totally right. And I have to bow to that and recognize I'm a sinner. It's the mind. It's a change of knowledge. Now, it should produce a change of life. It was a great Anglican theologian, John Stott, who made this comment, and it's a very searching comment. A faith that fails to change the life, said Stott, is unlikely to change the destiny. You see, it needs to be followed by a change of life. That's what Paul's saying. That change of life involves, lie not one to another. You don't behave the way. You've put off that old man with his association. Things have to change. So it's a change of mind which should be followed by a change of life, and which ultimately, of course, is going to result in a change of destiny. But that's just the start. So you were created to be like the Lord Jesus, and you were converted to be like the Lord Jesus, and that night you put off the old man, you put on the new, and you were renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. And John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2. He says, you who are new to the faith, the babes in Christ, little children, he says, you have an unction from the Holy One. You've been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And listen to this. He says, you know all things. Hey. You know, you might not feel like you know all things. But let me tell you this, men like Dawkins and Hawking, and even the great scientists of the past, and Einstein, they spent lifetimes in huge intellects. Do you know what they were trying to answer? Two questions. Where did they come from? And where were they going? And none of them could find the answer to either. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows the answer to both. You see, you've got an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You've been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. But then that's only God starting. As old Davy said to Ross, my son-in-law, to his grandson, he says, the fight's just begun. Now look again, here's another passage. It's a good job these are not Bible reading passages, isn't it? Because Romans 8 is the next passage. Oh, dearly, dearly me. We'd be in some trouble if we were in Romans 8, wouldn't we? Boys would have at least 2 views, maybe 22 views. But anyway, we're not going to look at any of that tonight. We were just talking again at dinner about a message here years ago of two miracles that were intertwined in the Gospels. One seems to be human responsibility, and the other seems to be divine sovereignty. And we were also talking about the Wesleys. I always love, you know, Wesley and Whitfield took the most extreme, diametrically opposite views you could get on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. I mean, they both were at the extreme end. Wherever we are tonight, I doubt if either of us would be as extreme as either of these two. So much so that one of the followers of Mr. Wesley, because the followers are always worse than the men themselves, said to him this day, do you think, Mr. Wesley, that we'll see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? In other words, is he really saved? And Mr. Wesley's answer was this, no. He says, there's no chance that you and I will see him, because he is going to be so much further up and so much higher than you and I that we won't even get a glimpse of him. Well, even though they disagreed violently, one of them took the other one's funeral. And it would be good sometimes, wouldn't it, that when these things are very difficult things, that we don't all see the same way. But one thing I want to tell you about these verses tell me without any doubt what the purpose of God is for every Christian in this hall tonight. I love this passage, but it's a very misused passage, Romans 8. You look at Romans 8, you get to verse 28, and you read this, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, please do not misuse that verse. Do not go to some poor believer in desperate and dire and difficult straits and say to them, all things work together for good and it'll all be fine at the end of the day. Because that is not what the verse is teaching. This verse is looking, if we can put it this way, from eternity to eternity. And he says, if you look at the whole big picture, he says, there is no doubt there is only one possible end for you and I. All things work together for good. And then this is what he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And further down he says, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them he glorified. Now, whatever you think of the verses, it starts with those that he foreknew, and it finishes with those that are glorified. In other words, it goes from eternity to eternity. But you know, we missed a little bit when we read it, because there's a little bit, maybe in your Bible it should be in brackets, because it's a little parenthesis in the middle of verse 29, and this is what it says. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And then he carries on with the list. But in there's that little bit right in the middle, and it's so important, you mustn't miss it out. You could take it out and it doesn't remove the sense of the passage, but boy oh boy, it removes the heart of the passage. What is God's purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's another parenthesis about to come in this book of the Romans. This time it's not half a verse. It's three chapters. And so you'll discover that Romans 9, 10 and 11 are like an aside. Paul turns aside, and again, they're some of the most misunderstood chapters in our Bible. What they really deal with is the nation of Israel. Where does Israel fit into in all this, says Paul? He says, you see, that this book is dealing with sin. Sin in the world, sin in the believer, and in those three chapters, sin and the nation of Israel. God's answer to the problem of sin. But that means, if you just take that out for a moment, the book of the Romans, you could go from chapter 8 straight to chapter 12 and it would make perfect sense. That's very important, because what he says in chapter 8 is this. He says you should be conformed to the image of his Son. And then when you get to chapter 12, he expresses it a different way. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And look how, by the renewing of your mind. It all starts with the mind. You see, you hear people in the world talking about the battle for hearts and minds. Well, Christianity is about the battle for hearts and minds. God is interested in our hearts, our love for one another, and our minds. How we think, what fills our minds. That's why it's so important. That's why when you hear preachers, you know, berating young folks about going here and reading this and watching that. That is why. Please don't misunderstand why. It's not some kind of killed. It's what killjoyism. It's what fills your mind. There's a battle for hearts and minds. Here's what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Whoa. And what is that mind? I can sum that mind up for you in one sentence from the same passage. He looked not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Now let me tell you this, if every believer in this hall left this hall tonight and said in the little assembly or wherever it is I gather, from this day forward I'm going to look not upon my own things but upon the things of others, every assembly represented here tonight would be transformed. Let me just tell you, that would make all the difference. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. That's his sentiments. You have to think like him. Now, these are challenging, you see. We look at this and we say, oh, I'm being conformed. It sounds irksome, doesn't it? That's why in the grace of God, Paul puts it the other way around when you get to chapter 12. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You have to be like him. You were created to be like him. You were converted to be like him. And now as you go through this life, he wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he wants you to think like him, his sentiments. He wants you to serve like him. That's a tough one, isn't it? I remember listening to our brother John Grant years ago on a day of service, a busy day at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And it started off and it goes all the way through the day to way into the night and then a great while before day. And you look at it and you see, and you look at that and you say, well, you know, that's the Lord. And then you listen to the words of the Lord. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. He's the pattern for our sentiments, and he's the pattern for our service. And he's the pattern for our steps. Paul says, be you followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And if you are called upon, as Paul was, so it's not theoretical this, to suffer, and you look at the great things he suffered, the shipwrecks and all the things we mentioned earlier, and this thorn in the flesh, well, Peter is this time that chips in. And he says he's the role model for that as well. As Christ suffered, so ought ye to suffer. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, people were against him, he threatened not, but he committed himself unto God. He's the pattern. And you say, but where do I get this from? Well, let's look at the next reference. Now, we're getting back close to the verses we started at, and we're not far from finishing, so don't worry about the time. 2 Corinthians now in chapter 3. It's quite a difficult passage, that, because 2 Corinthians 3 is the passage where he speaks about the Old Testament, and he typifies it all by Moses. Remember when Moses saw the presence of God pass by? And it was so amazing, had such an effect upon Moses, that when Moses came down from the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face. It's not just a case that they couldn't see God. They couldn't even look upon the face of a man who'd just seen the back parts and the glory of God pass by. It was so immense that Moses had to cover his face with a veil. He says, but that's not where we are today, by the way. Everything in that old economy was keep back, but everything in the new economy is draw near. Draw near. And he says, this is it now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the very end of the passage, look at what he says, verse 18. But we all, with open face, so we're not got a veil over it. There's no veil now, the veil's gone. Israel, the nation of Israel, they've had a veil, it was darkness, they couldn't see their Messiah. You got saved, the veil's taken away. I used to think when I was a youngster, you had to understand the whole of the Old Testament before you could understand the New Testament. It's exactly the other way around. You have to look at the Old Testament through the glass of the New Testament. You won't understand the feast and the offerings and everything else till you start looking back at them through the book of the Hebrews. I, for years, thought I'll never understand the book of the Hebrews till I understand every detail in Exodus and Leviticus. And it's the other way around. The Old Testament is veiled. The New Testament is the glass. And he says, we all with open face, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What is the glass? That's the glass. There it is. We're not seeing him directly now. You understand that? We'll prove that to you in a minute just before we close. You want to see the Lord Jesus? You want to be like the Lord Jesus? There's only one way. Get into that book. You got that? My old boss phoned me up one night. He was at what's called a Tridentine, a traditional Roman Catholic Latin Mass, all that kind of stuff. Very, 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 very devout man. He'd been to the cinema. He'd been to see a film called The Passion of the Christ. He phoned me up and he says, Alistair, I've been to see it. You'll love it. Well, by the end of the conversation, he realised that I wouldn't. And he says, the Pope says it is as it was. I says, Tom, there's only one place where it is as it was, and it's the four Gospels. If you want to know it is as it was, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Nothing else. That's the only thing that's going to reveal to you the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four Gospels, there they are. It is as it was because the Holy Spirit himself wrote it down. If you want to be conformed to the image of his Son, it's going to be a gradual thing. You're going to be changed, it says here. Created to be like him, converted to be like him, conformed to be like him, and now gradually being changed to be like him. As we, with open face beholding as in a glass, we look in this book. Why do we look at this book? Not to be clever in Bible readings. Not to have a full diary. Not to be smarter and be able to argue our case on X, Y, and Z. And look, we've seen through a glass darkly. We don't all agree on everything at the moment. We'll see why just as we close that we don't all agree, because we're looking in a glass. We're looking in a mirror, really. We're looking into this book. But the more you look at him, the more you'll be like him. That's what it's saying. The more you look at him, the more you'll be like him. Well, you know about that when you got saved, didn't you? I used to have a little record on a cassette. Half the audience won't even know what a cassette is, but it was a thing you used to pop into the car and you could play your music or whatever. And it used to say this, just one look, it's all it took. And he changed my life in a moment of time. Just one look at the Saviour on dark Calvary. Just one look, and now I am free.
But you don't stop looking. Hey, you got a glimpse one night and that's what saved you. Hey, look and live, says the hymn writer. And he's looking back to an Old Testament analogy, isn't he, with that serpent lifted up. Look, look unto me. Keep looking. And the more you look, the more you'll be like him. Search the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus. They are they which speak of me. Every whit speaks of him. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded on them. And in all the scriptures, what? The things concerning himself. Why you look at your Bible is to see the Lord Jesus. It's his story. From cover to cover. That's what it's about. And the more you look, the more you'll be like him. And so you have to keep looking at it. And you have to keep... And you have got to be... Oh, yes... You were created to be like him. And you were converted to be like him. And you have to be conformed to his image. And that means you've not to be conformed to this world. You have to be transformed. You have to think differently. You have to be on a different plane. You have to be different. Excuse me, because you are different. God has made us different. And you have to live that out now. And the more you do it and the more you look at him, the more you'll be like him. Until we come back to where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall in like manner bear the image of the heavenly. And then look what he says just a couple of verses further down the passage. Look at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what does that mean? Well, there are three great men. There are three men in the Bible. Two in the Old Testament, one in the New. We've already referred to one of them tonight, David. And they have, in my view, three of the most beautiful descriptions that a child of God could ever have. And all three of them speak about the effect of looking at the Lord Jesus. The first one is Job. Well, we've mentioned two of them already. We've mentioned him already and David. This is what God's description of Job. Consider my servant Job. I hope you call him Job over here. In Scotland, for some reason, they call him Job. Now, even though I've been there since 1979, I haven't got round to calling him Job yet. He's still Job as far as I'm concerned. So you'll apologise to anybody Scottish here tonight who doesn't agree with that. But consider my servant Job. There's none like him in all the earth. Isn't that a wonderful description? That's God's description, by the way. I think that's a good one. Here's David's. He's a man. This, by the way, is before his fall and after his fall. Clear about that. Before and after. He's a man after God's own heart. I love that description. I think the other half of it, and the reason he's a man after God's own heart, is this. He says one day concerning his sister's boys, "You sons of Zeruiah be too hard for me." You see, he was a man after God's own heart, and he had a shepherd's heart. He had a shepherd's heart. You look at his heart for the nation of Israel, he would rather have suffered himself than see the nation suffer. He loved the people of God. He was a man after God's own heart. And then I come to the New Testament, and here's the Apostle John. And he uses this description of himself five times in his gospel. That disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean, by the way, he didn't love the other ones. He loved them all. It's just that John appreciated it and realized it. The Lord didn't love him any different from the rest of them. I know he was his cousin and all the rest of it, but that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, these three men, this is what they say. Here's what Job said. Now, I think Job was the first book in the Bible, and how he knew this, I do not know, but this is what he says. Though I die, and we won't quote the rest of it because he goes into graphic detail, but dust to dust, ashes to ashes, whatever you want to call it. He says, though I die, and he gives you very graphic details of what happens to your remains. He says, despite that, he says, I know that with these eyes, I shall see God and not another. And he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and on the earth at last shall stand. He says, and I'll be there and I'll see him. But notice the emphasis, I'm going to see him. Here's what David says, Psalm 17, verse 15. I always get mixed up, 15, 17, 17, 15. It is 17, 15. The last verse of Psalm 17. This is what he says. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. I got two hymn writers that I really love. J.N. Darby,
who wrote And Is It So, and also who slightly overlapped with him, Murray McShane, who wrote that beautiful hymn, When We See Thee As Thou Art, Love Thee With Unsinning Heart. He's got the same, I'm sure that's the verse he's got in mind. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. How's it going to happen? I'm going to see him, says David. And here's what John says. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now as you go home tonight, and as I go home tonight, well, as I go back to somebody else's home tonight, but it's still a home from home, then you take this with you. Now I know we've not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but I want to tell you this, as the children of God, you're men and women after God's own heart, every one of you. And there's none like you in all the earth. You're the people of God. And you're those disciples whom Jesus loves. And you've to keep looking at him now, and you've to be changed into the same image from glory unto glory, because that's why you were created, and that's why you're converted, and that's what you've to be conformed to, and that's what you're being changed to. And one day, and it could be tonight, in fact, it could be right now, before this meeting finished, you're going to be consummated into his image. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, for we shall be like him. You know, you read around, surrounding that verse, it says this, he is righteous, he is pure, in him is no sin. And these sinful natures will be gone. What a wonderful thing, eh? And that suffering will be over. And that sadness of separation that we all experience from time to time, it'll be gone. You know, in that passage in Romans 8, it speaks about three incomparable things. One of them's in the past. An incomparable sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. This is what it says. God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. And then it says, that's something incomparable in the past, and he says there's something incomparable in the present. What can separate you from the love of Christ? He says nothing can separate you. That's an incomparable thing in the present, he says, but there's an incomparable thing in the future. He says the sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. They're not worthy to be. Now it doesn't seem, I know it doesn't seem like that some days. Some days it just seems overwhelming, doesn't it? But the scripture's clear. The sufferings of this little while, they're not worthy to be compared. That's why, that, all of those, by the way, at the end of Romans 8, that's why Romans 12 begins like this. That you've not to be conformed to this world. You have to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Because his was an incomparable sacrifice. And his is an incomparable love. And ours is an incomparable glory still to come. And in the meantime, we have to be conformed to the image of his Son. We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for your time, and thank you for listening.